Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. We will be there shortly as we look at hope now in our Emmanuel series, God with Us. It's been said that human beings can live about 40 days without food. I'm just going to take their word on that one. I'm not even going to try that. My wife typically knows when I'm fasting because I can get cranky. But typically when I'm fasting because she ain't right with the Lord. I'm trying to help her get right with the Lord. But anyway, human beings can live about 40 days without food, about 4 days without water, 4 minutes without air. But humans can't live 4 seconds without hope. Most of us know what it feels like when hope dies, when a relationship doesn't work out, when a trust is broken, when a job falls through, when a door closes. And when hope dies, something deep inside of us dies. Life becomes empty, seemingly unbearable. And that's why we don't put our hope in things that are susceptible to change. Our hope is to be inseparably tethered to the one who does not change, because hope in God alone is the indispensable support of life. Hope is an issue of vital importance. So vital, in fact, that it made Paul's top three list. You remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 13:13? And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. The reason hope is such a vitally important issue is because what we hope for determines what we live for. My great hope as a pastor is summed up in Colossians 1:28-29, where Paul says, "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And to this end I labor, struggling with all of his energy that so powerfully works within me." My hope is in knowing that one day, because of the death of Jesus, because of what he has done for me, I'm going to be presented before God's glorious presence without fault and with great joy. And it is my hope of future glorification that compels me to labor for your present sanctification. Paul talked about that in Philippians 1 when he said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He says, "Yet I know that it is necessary for me to remain in this body for fruitful labor, yet I'm torn. I don't know what to choose. I know that I should stay here and work for your good, for your progress and joy in the faith, but man, it is far better to depart and be with the Lord." But Paul was willing to stay with that task because he understood everything hinged on hope. The hope of becoming more like Christ and the hope of being presented faultless before the throne of grace because of Christ. Now, on the other hand, misplaced hope is as deadly as well-placed hope is powerful. Misplaced hope is a false hope. Probably nothing in the world arouses more false hope than the first 4 hours of a diet. Can I get an amen? The only power misplaced hope has is the power to devastate. Larry Parker's Word of Faith theology produced a misplaced hope that resulted in his son's death. The book We Let Our Son Die describes how Parker withheld his son's insulin while making a positive confession of his health until the day he died. The Parker family refused to abandon their faith, and they even held a resurrection service instead of a funeral service. They believed an entire year for a resurrection miracle. Parker was tried and convicted of manslaughter. That is what a misplaced hope will do for you. But the hope that I want to talk to you about today is a hope that is rooted in the gospel, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And this hope was laid in a manger 2,000 years ago so that God's justice towards sinful rebels like us might be fully satisfied, so that God's peace towards sinful rebels like us might be freely multiplied. Please stand with me this morning, take your copies of God's word, and open to Isaiah chapter 11 as we read verses 1 through 9. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, hearing, and receiving of his word. You may be seated. Isaiah began his ministry while there were still two kingdoms. During his ministry, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians. Some elements, however, of his message applied to Israel before their fall to Assyria in 721 BC. But his primary focus was on the southern kingdom of Judah. The book of Isaiah can be divided into two parts, really. The first part is the part of condemnation, chapters 1 through 39. The second half is the part of consolation, chapters 40 through 66. So the book of Isaiah is really a book about judgment as well as hope. Isaiah had the unenviable task of pointing out the sins of God's people. I mean, who wants that job, right? And not only that, God told him in advance that his ministry would be met with opposition, that their hearts would become even harder, and their rebellion would result in captivity. Honey, get the kids, we're going to Babylon. In so many ways, they had broken covenant with God. And so Isaiah calls them to task for their rebelliousness, for their religious formalism and their hypocrisy. Now, although Judah had not been involved in the gross idolatry of Israel in the north, they were in grave spiritual danger because she was living by the externals of the law with no real heart for God. In other words, going through the motions, just plain church. The second element in Isaiah's message is the invitation to repent and to turn back to God. Now, at this point in their history, Judah could still come back into a right relationship with the Lord, but if she refused, she would not escape the coming judgment. Of course, we know how the story ends. Judah disregarded Isaiah's warnings, persisted in her sin, and was decimated and dispersed. But even so, there was a day on the horizon that would bring great hope to God's believing remnant, both Jew and Gentile alike. What we see in the book of Isaiah is God's refusal to abandon his people, to leave them without hope, because to be left without hope is to be left without everything. So we find the God who hates sin pursuing people who are in sin. I mean, who does that? When people sin against me, I am not naturally inclined to pursue them for their good. I am naturally inclined to pop a knot on their head. But God pursues us in our sin because sin destroys hope. And sin destroys hope by turning us into ourselves, and living for self is always a hopeless endeavor. In turning into ourselves, we are turning away from God, who is the source of all hope. What we see in Isaiah is that the God of hope was pursuing his people in their sin. He was with his people in their sin, and God is with us in ours. And this is the message of Christmas. God is with us now, Emmanuel. And because God is with us now, we have hope. But what exactly is hope? Hope is a confident expectation of a guaranteed outcome. Last month, I had my wife DVR the OU Texas game while I was away in Paraguay doing the Lord's work. Now, if that's not sacrifice, I don't know what is. But I told her I did not want to know the outcome of the game before I arrived back in Kansas. Well, I lied. I had ESPN pulled up in the hotel lobby because they had free Wi-Fi. So do you think I watched the game when I returned home? You bet I did. I relished every minute of it, even when things didn't look so good. Why? Because I knew the outcome. I knew that my beloved Sooners were going to put a beat down, a biblical proportion, on those dreaded Texas Longhorns, and I just loved it. Now, the same is true as followers of Christ. We know the outcome. We know how the story ends. So our hope is not a hope-so kind of a hope. It is a no-so kind of hope. The writer of Hebrews says that this hope is an anchor for the soul. This hope is a forward-looking, tangible reality that we orient our lives around in the present. Now, there are two things that I want us to see primarily from our passage today. The first thing is that our hope is rooted in Christ's present reign over us. Our hope is rooted in Christ's present reign over us. Second, our hope is rooted in Christ's future reign over all. Now, chapter 11 begins with a detailed description of a branch, which is interesting because chapter 10 ends with a detailed description of a forest. So we have a forest that will be brought down by the power of God in chapter 10, and we have a branch that will bear fruit for the glory of God in chapter 11. Now, the forest represents Assyria, which will be cut down by God because of her arrogance, and the branch represents Christ, who is uniquely qualified to rule over all of creation. Jesus would come directly from the line of David, and he would fulfill God's promises in the Davidic covenant. That is, a physical descendant of David would sit on his throne over a kingdom that would endure forever. Chapter 9, and if you'll go there with me, Isaiah spoke of a child who would come directly from the line of David, and he would be born to reign and live for the glory of God, to bear fruit for the glory of God and the benefit of others. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This prophecy was intended to comfort the people of God in a time of great trouble. So we have this vivid contrast between the enemies of God's people, who are depicted as a great forest, and this tender branch who is the hope of nations, the Lord Jesus Christ, depicted as a tiny twig that could be easily broken off, but that would not happen. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus, this tender branch, would be raised victorious and one day rule mightily, sovereignly over every earthly adversary. Now, at the time of Christ's birth, the house of David had been reduced to nothing. The royal family that once stood as a mighty cedar in the land of Israel had long since been cut down, and all that remained was a stump and a promise. And what a promise it was. For out of that stump that had been cut down, that had been leveled to the ground, God's Messiah would come forth. Jesus Christ, born in obscurity and poverty to Joseph and Mary, suffering all manner of indignity, murdered viciously, was raised victoriously, reigning supremely, and will one day return in glory. This is hope, and this is our hope, and it is a right here and a right now kind of a hope. One day this tender branch will bear fruit for the glory of God. He will rule the world with the rod of God, and he is uniquely qualified to rule the world because we're told that the Spirit of the Lord would rest on him in full measure. So it's no wonder Colossians 2:9 says that all the fullness of the deity would dwell in Christ. Jesus began his ministry with the spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might. So it is no wonder Isaiah calls him a wonderful counselor. You may have a not so wonderful boss. You may have a not so wonderful husband. You may have a not so wonderful wife. But in Jesus, you have a wonderful counselor who makes it possible to get through all of those not so wonderful seasons of life. What makes Jesus a wonderful counselor is that he has perfect insight into us, into all of our problems, and he is completely committed to accomplishing his purpose in us through our problems. And that is hope. Jesus was given the spirit of knowledge, which was perfect knowledge. And the fear of the Lord was his delight. All that he possessed was of divine origin. And all that he did was joyfully pursued. Even the cross, we're told, that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So Jesus had perfect knowledge. The fear of the Lord was his delight. Now the fear of God is not some type of servile fear of a cringing slave before a harsh and a ruthless taskmaster. The fear of the Lord is a liberating fear. It is a life-giving fear. It is a joy-producing fear. To fear God is to respond to him with loving regard, with joyful submission, with reverential awe, with deep affection. And according to Psalm 147:11, we're told that the Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their trust in his unfailing love, their hope in his unfailing love. So the God of the Bible delights in those who delight in him. Zephaniah 3:17 says that the Lord our God is with us, that he is mighty to save, that he will take great delight in us, that he will quiet us with his love, and that he will rejoice over us with singing. The Hebrew word for rejoice means to spin around wildly in anticipation of something. And that is what God does when he thinks about you and his love for you through your faith in Christ. What Jesus was set apart by from every other judge is that he would not judge simply by what he saw or by what he heard. Rather, he would judge according to righteousness, which is a matter of the heart. According to Romans 2:16, Jesus will judge the secret thoughts of men. Every hidden thought will be brought to light, and every shameful deed will be exposed. According to Isaiah 2:4, Jesus will judge the nations. But he won't be like an ordinary judge who might be swayed by superficial knowledge. He will judge impartially and in righteousness. The poor and the needy will no longer be oppressed. No longer will they be robbed. Instead, they will be beneficiaries of his justice while the wicked will be cut down. His reign will be characterized by righteousness and faithfulness as if they were integral parts of his clothing. I don't know about you, but I find great solace in the prospect of future justice. Think with me for just a moment about what it's going to be like when King Jesus returns to slay the wicked and establish righteousness, when he sets up his kingdom on earth. No longer will precious, innocent little babies be mutilated and murdered in their own mother's wombs. No longer will little girls in poverty-stricken countries be sold into the sex trade. No longer will women be reduced to objects for satiating men's twisted desires and fantasies. No longer will racism tear families and societies and communities apart. No longer will corrupt politicians exploit the trust of those that they are called to serve. No longer will people die because of a lack of adequate nutrition or clean drinking water. No longer will children be neglected, orphaned, or abused. This is kingdom come. This is thy will be done. And this is our great hope. This hope is anchored in Jesus' present reign over us and his future reign over all. Our hope is looking toward the day when God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our hope is anchored in the day when justice will roll on like a river and righteousness like a mighty stream. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Not only will Jesus bring perfect justice, he will establish perfect righteousness. You know, the only time the lamb lies down with the wolf these days is when the lamb is inside the wolf, right? But there's a day on the horizon when all the zoos in the world are going to be put out of business. There's a day on the horizon when you will be able to turn your little ones loose to play with the lions and tigers and bears. Oh, yes. In the kingdom Jesus is preparing to set up, the curse is going to be lifted. Peace and harmony will prevail. And wild animals will be so tame and so harmless, they'll be able to dwell safely with farm animals. You'll be able to turn your children loose to play with snakes. Doesn't mean you have to let them bring them in the house, just saying. And the Temple Mount, God's holy place, that will be the place where peace will prevail. Now, some interpret these verses non-literally because they don't believe changes of this nature are possible. But which is the greater feat when it talks about the lion eating straw? Which is the greater feat, creating the lion or determining what it eats? The reason such tranquility will be possible is that all of the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And the idea is that people and animals will live according to God's design. And this will occur in the millennium, when the Messiah will reign, when Jerusalem will have prominence in the world, when Israel will be regathered to the land and live according to the new covenant. The millennium can hardly be in existence now because these kinds of conditions do not characterize this present age. The day is coming when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this knowledge of God will usher in a state of unprecedented peace and righteousness. Finally, we're told that Israel will have a special place in the kingdom because of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. People in other nations will even benefit from the coming kingdom of Christ. The Messiah, who is the root of Jesse, will be a means of rallying for the nations. Jesus himself made the same point that people from many outside of Israel will have a part in God's kingdom, according to Luke 13:29. God had promised Abraham that through his line, all peoples on earth would be blessed. Our being here today is proof. We are here today because of a promise that was made in the Old Testament and a promise that was kept in the New. And because of God's promises, we have hope now. We have hope now because of Christ's present reign over us, and we have hope now because of Christ's future reign over all. The baby that was born in that manger 2,000 years ago was born to reign. This reign is recognized right now by the church, but there is coming a day when this reign will be recognized by all. Because we understand and embrace the present reign of Christ and all of the benefits thereof, we are duty-bound to proclaim the future reign of Christ to others. Listen, to embrace the reign of Christ is to work to expand the reign of Christ. It's called evangelism. It's telling the good news that God's justice has been satisfied so that God's peace might be multiplied. This is the gospel. And the gospel is the stuff of hope. One of the subtle dangers of the Christmas season is this tendency to make Christmas all about us. But Christmas is not just thinking about what it does in my life. Christmas is thinking about what Christ wants to do in others through us. Christ's present reign over us ought to drive mission. That is, the desire to see Christ reign over others before he comes to reign over all, and then it's too late. The only place hope is found is in the present reign of Christ, in the reign of Christ, whether present or future. This hope is a right now hope. It is a then and there hope. It is an already but a not yet hope. And this hope is rooted in the present reign of Christ over us. It is rooted in the future reign of Christ over all. Because we have firsthand knowledge of the power of hope, how could we ever be content to keep what we have to ourselves? The present reign of Christ over us is righteousness. It is peace. It is joy in the Holy Spirit. How could we not want what we have to be experienced by others? One final story about the power of hope, and I close. From the outset, I established that hope is a matter of life and death. Annie Lobert's life and near death bears this out. Little girl lost, thought no one loved her, thought no one wanted her, ran away from her castle. She was embraced by the devil and his false love, and through that embracing became a different person, became the harlot, became the queen of lies, the Jezebel. This was Annie Lobert's life. Annie grew up in a home with an angry father, and somehow she started to internalize his stress and his rage, taking it personally. She thought that she had to be unlovable. So when she started to notice the guys who were noticing her in high school, she began to gravitate towards any compliment that came her way. And it wasn't long before she met a boy who stole her heart and then stole her innocence on the promise of getting married and starting a family. It was this hope that led her to give her heart away. But that hope had proved to be a misplaced hope upon learning of her boyfriend's escapades. The day after she graduated high school, she moved out of her parents' house, knowing she would never come back. Not long after arriving in Minneapolis, her hope of going to college also died. She had to work three jobs just to be able to afford a place to live and buy a car. It wasn't long until Annie started thinking that maybe if she had nice clothes and went to clubs, she could find men who liked her, perhaps a rich guy who would sweep her off of her feet and take care of her like a prince would. Well, one night, Annie and a girlfriend used some fake IDs to get into a club, and they met some men there who wore Rolex watches and designer clothes and bought them drinks. So Annie, driven by this deep-seated vendetta that was rooted in unforgiveness towards her dad and her boyfriend, was going to prove that she could make it in life on her own, and money was the answer. Her hope had now shifted from men to money. So her friend takes off with this guy and goes to Hawaii while Annie is working three jobs. The friend calls her up and says, "Listen, I'm on the beach, I'm in a Corvette, I'm on my cell phone, and you need to come out here." And even though Annie didn't have the guts to ask, "What are you doing?" she just went with it. And it was like an automatic walk through a dark doorway that she knew wasn't right. But the lure, the hope of the possibility of having nice things, finally having money she never had growing up, finally becoming someone important, overrode all of those warning signs. She took vacation from her work, went to Hawaii the next week, and the first night she was on Waikiki Beach, she, along with her girlfriend, sold herself to some Japanese clients. She became a prostitute. A few months later, she started dancing and met a man who told her everything she needed to hear from her dad. This man moved her to Vegas. He choked her, and he beat her, and he broke her nose, and he broke her ribs, and he became her pimp. For the next 5 years, he choked her and he raped her and he threatened to kill her if she didn't do everything he wanted her to do. Well, eventually she managed to escape with nothing to her name. And shortly after that, to make matters even worse, she was diagnosed with cancer, Hodgkin's lymphoma. She started taking painkillers for the bone pain, which was unbearable. And those painkillers she eventually became addicted to, and then that addiction led to the use of cocaine, and at this point, she saw no other choice but to wear a wig and return to her work as a prostitute, having lost all of her hair from the chemotherapy. They called her Cancer Bee. She remembers staying in seedy hotels, laying there in bed, looking at herself in the mirror, thinking God was angry with her. She would get in the shower, scrub her body, and think to herself that she would never be clean. And one night, out of sheer desperation and utter hopelessness, she decided that she was going to get higher than she had ever been before so she could erase all of the pain. And she took that hit of cocaine, and she fell back, and she went completely blind, feeling this demonic presence. She got really scared, and she knew that she was at death's door. She knew her life was over. She saw her family, her funeral. She was in the coffin, and everybody was crying and wiping away the tears from their faces, saying she was just a prostitute. And that's when she said, "Jesus, please save me. I don't know if you're real, but I don't want to die." And in the very next moment, the doctor grabbed her hand and said, "You are so lucky to be alive. You have so much drugs in your system that you should be dead. God must be with you." And at that moment, she knew that Jesus had heard her prayer. And as she lay there, she felt this peace come over her like nothing she had ever known her entire life. Well, she got better. And she started reading the Bible, and she recovered, but she was afraid to go to church. She said, "If I walk into church, are people going to look at me and really love me, an ex-prostitute?" Well, she did, and they did. God's people wrapped their arms around her and loved her, and God did a work of healing in her life, and the Holy Spirit spoke to her, telling her she was beautiful, and she was chosen, and she was set apart, she was sanctified. She was a holy vessel for Him. And then one day while vacuuming, the Lord said to Annie, "Annie, I want you to go back down to that strip, and I want you to tell those girls in slavery that I love them. In other words, I want you to give them hope. Tell them God loves you, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter how dirty you feel, there is redemption. For all who would accept my Son into their life, there is hope." Jesus began His ministry by looking back to Isaiah's prophecy. He said in Luke chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to set the prisoner free, to provide sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That prophecy was all about hope. The reason Jesus came was to destroy sin, because sin destroys hope. And Jesus restores hope. Jesus gives us a reason to live in spite of our sin, in spite of our shame, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our selfishness, in spite of our loss and our pain and our hurt and our brokenness. God had been watching over Annie all of that time, and God has been watching over you. What Jesus will one day establish universally, He now offers to you personally. Perfect righteousness and perfect peace. So the question is this: will you receive this gift, the greatest gift of all, the gift of hope through faith in Christ?